I didn't mention this earlier. It's only been a week. I've forgotten what I'm supposed to be doing up here. that's, I guess, part of getting old. We will have a second offering a little bit later. This is the fifth Sunday, and we'll be having a missions offering a little bit later. We'll tell you more about that as we do it, but I should have announced it ahead of time. I didn't do it. I'm sorry about that. Thank you for letting us be gone. It was good to get away. I've had people ask what we did. We ran around more than we probably should have and went to different places and walked all over. No, we didn't walk all over. We walked part of the battlefield. And if there's anything you need to know about the Battle of Gettysburg or the Civil War, please feel free to ask me, but I'm busy. So I probably won't answer. I know too much, actually. It's a temptation because I could give myself to it and be involved in things that the Lord doesn't want me to be involved in. But anyway, I appreciate the fact that you guys let us be gone. Thank you so much for being faithful and supportive and encouraging. I haven't had a chance this week yet to talk to Colin, but I assume he's okay. and he survived his visit with us. So, all right. Would you open your Bibles to the book of Philippians? And we're going to try to move through this a little bit, a little bit more. I hope we're not going too slow. I'm trying to cover, I think, what needs to be covered. Verse 3 of chapter 1. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, excuse me, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. That's a little segment, and he kind of changed topics here when we get into verse 12, and we'll begin to jump into that here, I hope, in the next couple of weeks. So just a short review and then a continuation of some of the things that we talked about 2 weeks ago. We talked about prayer and fellowship and what that word fellowship actually means, and about participating in the work of God and participating in care for one another. God's work, or his story, which I think is how I closed it a couple weeks ago, is not complete and will not be complete until Jesus returns and makes all things right. That's what he says in verse 6. And so let's start there in verse 6. Listen to what verse 6 says. Being confident, and that's an important word, we'll come back to that. Being confident of this very thing, that he has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So it is God who is doing these things. So as Paul again writes from that we call it imprisonment. He wasn't free to go. He was in his own hired house, most likely there in Rome. As Paul writes from that imprisonment and writes back to them, he tells them that it is God who's doing these things. It is God who does, and we respond. And we've said this over and over again a different way. I've said God initiates, and we respond. Because God is indeed God, not some straw man created by men to make men feel good about themselves. Because God is indeed God, he does what he wills. He does not fail. He is neither weak or fickle. I don't have time to go through all of these scriptures, but a cursory understanding of scripture, and especially in the Old Testament, it's reiterated in the New Testament, but especially in the Old Testament, there are verse upon verse that talks about God's omnipotence or being all powerful. His omniscience or knowing all things. His stability, because he knows all things and has all power. He doesn't have to change his mind. He's not fickle. And he says, I'm the Lord your God. I change not. God doesn't in his essence change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is holy and he is righteous. And we tend to think of holiness as because we're human, we tend to think of it in human terms, and so holiness is without sin. But holiness means a whole lot more than that. God is God. God is impossible for us to comprehend. It's impossible. He's impossible for us to actually wrap our minds around it, if I can use that terminology. We tend to think of him from our perspective and apply to him our terms, but they are inadequate and they are insufficient. And when we talk about the holiness of God, we talk about something more than just his lack of sin. We talk about, we should be thinking about his all-encompassing greatness, his perfection. Perfection. We use the word perfect and we're wrong every time we use it, because nothing is. There's nothing that we can make, nothing that we can do, nothing that we can think that is indeed, in fact, perfect. Everything can be improved upon. Everything here is subject to change. God is not, and as I mentioned earlier, he is not just a bigger, stronger man. So much of the preaching of the past several generations, preaching and writing, has focused on us doing good or a right thing so that we may get good or a right thing from God. Now, excuse me, if you have gone to church at all, you have heard that kind of preaching. I'm going to assume, because it is so prevalent that God wants us to do good things, and if we do good things, we'll get good things. As a matter of fact, there are some particular flavors, for lack of a better term, flavors of Christianity, and that's their emphasis. Come on Sunday, and we will tell you how to get things from God. How to get what you want from God. And basically that has to do with us doing certain things in order to make that happen, to open that valve or whatever it is that the preacher wants to talk about to make that happen. So for generations we have had that. And of course there is an element of truth in that. There is an element of truth in every error. And we know that God cannot sanction disobedience. But think with me, folks. That emphasis has made God into a responder and has made God susceptible to the whim of men. I know you have heard otherwise, but God does not need people. Us. He is God. He is that self-existent one. So much so that when Moses said, who are you? Tell me who you are. You got to feel sorry for Moses, okay? I mean, he's up against something he's never, he never did figure it out. He knows it now, but he didn't know it then. So he says, there's a bush, it's burning, but it isn't burning, and this place is holy, and I got my shoes off, and a voice is coming from the bush, and so, I'm supposed to go back, all right. So, who shall I say is sending me? And God says, tell them I am sent you. And I can almost see the comedian going, okay, who sent me? I am. What? I am. It's almost like who's on first kind of thing. It's an inadequate explanation to us. What does it mean? It means the self-existent one, the one who needs nothing else. I am. I am. I don't have to think to be I am. I just am. And it's perfectly adequate to talk about God that way, but it's perfectly inadequate to help us understand who He is. He is past our understanding. He doesn't need us. He's the self-existent one. And as I mentioned earlier, over the past generations, we have basically made God into someone who responds to us. We have made a God who is a bigger man, who we think thinks like us, only he thinks better than we do. No, he does not think like us. He is God. His ways are past our finding out. We cannot understand all that he thinks. Now, we'll just ponder here for just this a minute. Those who publish this error make God like the ancient gods of myth. They're just larger men. And that those larger men, those mythological gods, even to the gods that we see in Scripture here that the Lord condemns, those larger men can be manipulated. They can be appeased and manipulated. And that's a monumental. I was trying to write this down. How big an error is it? A monumental is the biggest error, biggest word. It's a big word. It's got several syllables that I could think of. It's colossal. It's a huge error. God is not just a bigger man. He's not someone out there that we can manipulate. Oh God, we think that when we pray, we're getting God to change His mind. God, who knows what we're going to say before you say it, we're going to change His mind. So, it's a monumental error. We respond to stimuli. When things happen and we respond to them. Things will happen maybe later today that I had not anticipated. That is not the case with God. I may get up tomorrow and have a crick in my back, if that's a, I'm not sure that's a medical term, but I hope you understand it. And when I go to swing my feet out of the bed, my back may say, no, don't do that, all right? I don't know that, but God does. God knows what's going to happen tomorrow. I've thought about this, not necessarily in this context, but I've thought about this in these unstable times in which we live, where we've had a presidential candidate, apparently, there's been an attempt on his life twice in the past 6 weeks. What will happen tomorrow? Do you know? I do not know. Does God know? Yes. So this whole concept that we can do things in order to get God to act, let me suggest to you that let me not suggest it. I'll come to it a little bit. Get ahead of myself. We respond to stimuli. God does not. He knows all. He is never surprised. He is never surprised. There is nothing that's going to happen tomorrow that he does not know about, or next week, or next month, or next year, if there is a next year. He is all powerful. Nothing happens apart from his allowance. You say, well, this bad thing happened. Could God have prevented the bad thing from happening? Yes. So where you will be tomorrow is no surprise to God, even if you go there in disobedience. Think with me. Was God ever not in control in the book of Jonah? Jonah, go to Nineveh. Jonah says, I don't want to go to Nineveh. I want to get in a boat. So he gets in a boat. You guys know the story, don't you? He gets in a boat. And what happens? A storm. Come and they can't get where they're going. And Jonah says, throw me overboard. So they threw him overboard. And the Bible very specifically says, if you read the book of Jonah carefully, God sent the storm, and when Jonah, did I say Jonah or am I saying Jonah? Yes. All right, thank you. I say sometimes that other guy whose name ends just like Jonah does, and it's the wrong guy. So God sent a storm, and then Jonah got thrown overboard. Did God know that was going to happen? And then it says, and God prepared a what? A fish. And the fish ate him. Fish swallowed him. I guess maybe technically the fish didn't eat him. I'm not sure where eat and swallow, where the line of demarcation is there. I will say the fish intended to eat him and swallowed him. And Noah, we have recorded in the Bible, Noah's prayer from the belly of that sea creature. And then the fish expels him. Trying to be careful here, huh? Expels him, and he goes where he's supposed to go. And that's not the end of the story. Noah preaches to those people, and what do? They repent. Did God know they were going to repent? Yes. Yeah. Did God work in their repentance? Yeah. What happens to Noah? He goes and sits up on a hill and I said, that time I did it, didn't I? Thank you. What happened to that fellow? He went up on the hill and he felt sorry for himself. And so God made him a gourd and it overshadowed him people say, I don't understand that at all. Well, if you've ever been really depressed or discouraged, you'll know that the smallest thing of encouragement that comes your way makes your life wonderful. And you'll also know that when that thing, some of the smallest things go away, it makes your life terrible. Are you still with me? I'm in talking about that other guy now. I'm going to be careful about saying his name. I can still remember I bought a Schrade plastic-handled flip-open blade pocket knife with like the last $3 I had in my pocket. I bought it from a junk store. And I carried it with me. It had a clip. It was the first pocket knife I ever had that had a clip on it. And I was working, and I went to lunch. I was sitting in my car eating my lunch, and I went to get my pocket knife for some reason, and I couldn't find it. I had no money. I thanked God, Lord, if at the end of the week I have a dollar, then I have more than I need. I had no money, and I couldn't find that pocket knife, and I sat in my car, and I wept. And then I found it. And it's at home, and it's in a special place, because it reminds me of my frailty and God's faithfulness. So little gourd grows up, has a leaf, and it gives him shade, and he's all happy. And then God does what to the gourd? He kills it. God killed the thing. Why? So that when that guy complained, the Lord could say to him, you know, you have more emotional connection to this plant than you do to all those people. I would suggest that you not get into an argument with God, because he knows how to hit you with a knockout punch. God was in control throughout that entire thing. God, and this is why Paul's saying this. Now, there's a purpose for all this, and I want to come back around to it here. There's a purpose for all this. That's why God said, look, Jesus is going to complete his work. And he's going to keep working in your life for good until it's all accomplished when he returns. So let me try to make this real for our everyday living here. Any good thing to my soul is from the hand of God. Any bad thing is my doing. Now, please note, I said to my soul. I'm not talking about a seemingly bad thing like getting fired or falling and breaking an arm. That looks like a seeming bad thing. But, in fact, each of these things might indeed be good for my soul. God can prevent those things from happening. He does not in times and in occasions, because he wants to do something in us. It was more than a year ago. It was after my shoulder surgery. More than a year ago. Let me back up. You know, when you get old, like I am, when you go to the doctor, and the little nurse comes in and writes things. I always have fun with them. Unfortunately, I know them now, and I can't tease them. But the one nurse said, are you overly tired? And I said, I don't know. I've never been this old before. I think she wrote down yes. You got to be careful what you say to these people. But one of the questions they always ask you is, have you fallen in the past 30 days? Okay? I have to be careful here because I'm going to jinx myself and fall down off the steps and break my arm. I already talked about that. I remember it was over a year ago. It was after I had my shoulder surgery. I was walking into a store and I was looking at my phone and I didn't realize there was like a 4-inch step and I fell. I hit the step with my foot, and I fell. I did not know this, but I hopped right back up, got on one knee, and got up. And there was a guy coming and said, are you okay? I said, yeah, I think so. He says, that was a pretty good shoulder roll you did. I had no idea I did it, but apparently when I fell, I tucked my shoulder, rolled, and came back up on my feet and got up. You say, have you practiced that? No. I don't know what happened, but I'm just glad I wasn't hurt. For the most part. I will tell you this, since I haven't practiced it and I had no idea what I was doing, that had to be the Lord. had I fallen flat on my face and broke my arm and broke my nose and knocked my teeth out, God would have allowed it. Say, well, God can't prevent that. Well, there's something God can't do. So, those seeming bad things can be prevented by God from happening. But if he does not, it's because he's doing something in my life. And even if I deserve to get fired, or I was not watching, or I was walking and fell, God is still in charge of that. If I trust him, if I repent, if needed, I got fired because I did something wrong, I need to repent before God. I need to do what I need to do and depend upon his grace and worship him. My soul will benefit. That's what God, that's what Paul's talking about here. Paul's not talking about these people getting rich. He's not talking about them being healthy. He's not talking about them being fulfilled and all of their emotional needs and everything being taken care of. They're being wonderful and they're happy. And you know, God's talking about his working in their hearts and lives to make them like unto himself. The goal of us believers is to be made in the image of Jesus Christ. So if I repent him, or excuse me, if I trust him and I repent and I depend upon his grace and worship him, then my soul will benefit. And that is the source, folks, of Paul's confidence. I told you I'd come back to this word. That is the source of Paul's confidence, and Paul's confidence is the source of his joy. Now, I don't have time to turn to all the references here today, but we're going to cover them as we move through this. And you can read this book in 15 minutes. And you can mark them. Paul talks about how confident he is in God. That even if people preach the gospel for the wrong reason, the gospel is being preached. Hallelujah, that's great. Paul talks about leaving everything behind that he knew, that he was. His entire life prior to that was nothing. He gave it all up because of the surpassing greatness of the thing that is before him. His confidence in that. Paul talked about being confident whether he had a little or having a lot. And those are the big things, and there are lots of nuances in here where he expresses his confidence, and his confidence was his source of joy. Now, this large man God theory is destructive to our faith, to our confidence, and to our worship. Some people would argue, and they say, "No, we're expressing faith so that God will do for us what we want to do, what we want to have happen." Well, you got it all backwards. You don't have faith to make God do something. God's going to do what God's going to do, and he asks you to trust him in it. And some of that trust requires us to obey. And I'll just throw this in as a side. If you're able to obey, it's because God did that obedience in you. So it's destructive to our faith. Numbers 23 verse 19 says that God is not a man. That he has wrong attitudes or... Let me just read it here. I'm going to mess up if I don't read it correctly. No wonder. Numbers 23, not Deuteronomy. As long as I stay out of that book with a guy with a weird name, I'll be okay. And if you wonder, I have done that all my life. I don't have any idea why. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. means to change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? We think about God as a big man and we're completely wrong. He's not a man. So when we make God this big man, it is destructive to our faith. And when it's destructive to our faith, it's destructive to our confidence, because we end up continually bargaining with God to get what we want. We're continually trying to do something that will appease him and cause him to look upon us with approval. And let me just stop right here before I go on to the next thing. The only thing that will cause God to look upon us with approval is the sacrifice of his son. When God looks at his son, and we are a believer, he sees the son's righteousness on us. So it's destructive to our faith and to our confidence, because we're continually bargaining with God to get what we want. We're bearing the pressure of achievement. I must do this. I've got to get this done. I've got to get that done. I've got to do this. This is not the rest that God wants us to have. It's not the rest that the writer of Hebrews talked about. It's not the rest that Jesus talked about when he said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Constantly trying to manipulate this deity we have made in our own minds that unfortunately is preached across too many of our pulpits. Worship becomes stunted and self-serving because we have underestimated God. Some of you have commented, I haven't read from it for several weeks, but I have your book that we used to read from here in the welcome, called The Valley of Vision. It is a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. Most of these are just, you know, one page. And none of them, it's edited by this fellow. I've not come across any of them that have an attribution. So they're somewhat anonymous. But it's the pouring out of these people's hearts in gratitude, in worship. In modern times, we've reduced worship to a song. I just found out the past few days, I didn't know before that, that Charles Spurgeon wrote poems. Did you know that? Some of you did. I picture Charles Spurgeon, who was a barrel-chested sort of fellow, great preacher, who for years and years and years stood against the declining biblical force of his denomination, stood against its rise in heresy, and it's at times was alone in doing so, kind of a Churchillian stubbornness to defend Scripture. Stout, barrel-chested man smoking a cigar, writing poems of love and devotion to God. How could he do that? Because he knew how big God was. He knew how small he was. His heart was enlarged by his thoughts of God. His mind came alive by thinking about things that he couldn't wrap his mind around, in the greatness of God, in the grace of God, in the love of God, in the holiness of God, in the righteousness of God. God is marvelous and transcendent and awe-inspiring. And as Paul said, we know him just in part. Moses wanted to see God, and God said, I can't let you see me, but I'll let you see kind of the glory that follows along behind me. And he hid Moses, and so that when God went by, Moses could see some of his glory. Moses went and in some way was in some fellowship with God in such a way that when Moses came out, his face glowed. And the people said, put something on, we can't stand looking at you. And they made him veil his face so that he could meet with the people and do the business of running that nation of Israel that he needed to do, and giving them the law of God and the commands of God and telling them how they should live. He had to put a veil over his face because he'd been in the presence of God. The reason, folks, one of the reasons is we don't have real worship and we've substituted all these other things is because we don't realize how wonderful and big God is. We think God's just a big man who's like us. He is not. We refer to him as Father, and we think that because I'm a father, I understand what God is like. No, we don't. It's just the closest thing that we can come to. I am a poor representation of the fatherhood of God, as are we all. Would you stand with me? When the Lord God says in verse 6 that he's confident that God will complete his good work. Confident. That's why he can talk about you're my joy. When I think of you with joy. Why? Because he was confident that God was going to do in their lives what God wanted to do in their lives. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to see what cannot be seen with these physical eyes. Show us to yourself in a way that maybe we've not understood you before. That you are a sovereign God, all-powerful, unfailing, unending, all-knowing, all-loving, and that you never fail. You will accomplish your purpose. You will complete your good work. Lord, if we've been trapped into thinking of you as a big man, deliver us from that. Give us a heart of worship. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.